Before the break, we are trying to demonstrate that the great shepherd mentioned in Hebrews 13 verse 20 that we're studying is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are given the reasons why we believe that. And one of the reasons is that Jesus Christ described himself as a good shepherd. As in John chapter 10 verse 11 that says, I am the good shepherd. That's the Lord identifying himself. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now the apostle Peter described Jesus Christ also as the chief shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4. Now all of this again is to we're really looking at the issue with addressing God in prayer, where the author of Hebrews did not specifically mention the member of the Godhead he was involved with. Here he reads, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So there is really no doubt, or should not be, that the shepherd of the sheep refers to Jesus Christ. Now it is not only that the author of Hebrews described Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep, but he added that adjective great. As we mentioned previously, the use of the adjective great is intended to convey that there is no shepherd like Jesus. Of course, in describing Jesus as a great shepherd, the author of Hebrews probably wanted to remind the original recipients of the epistle that Jesus cares about them that they could have even imagined, by using that title, the great shepherd, to remind them. Now, a shepherd is one who that feeds, that guards, and protects the sheep. Therefore, Jesus, as our great shepherd, infinitely takes care of us and protects us, guides us, in accordance with God's purpose and plan. So the believer should not be afraid, even when faced with persecutions and trials. You have the great shepherd. He cares for you. He protects you. He guides you. That should be of a comfort to believers who originally received this epistle, and the same thing to all of us, that we do have a great shepherd who takes care of us, who cares. At any rate, the clause that describes God to whom the author addresses prayer contains an unusual phrase in verse 20, which is that phrase, look at verse 20, that phrase where it says, true, the blood of the eternal covenant. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now that's a very difficult phrase to interpret because of the way it's been translated. Now the author's use of the phrase though, the blood of the eternal covenant, may have been influenced though by two passages in the Septuagint. The first one is in Isaiah 55, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. And we say that this passage and the next one I'm going to quote had no doubt affected the author of Hebrews, when he used the phrase, the blood of the eternal covenant. Isaiah 55 verse 3 reads, give ear and come to me. Hear me, that my soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. So here you have the concept of my everlasting covenant. Then turn to Zechariah chapter 9 verse 11. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 11. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 11 reads, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant. Now remember that what we're looking at is the blood of the eternal covenant. And I've shown you where everlasting is associated with the word covenant, and here with blood. It's because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. So the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions, in my judgment, the at least the translation of the NIV and that of many of our English version of the phrase, as through the blood of eternal covenant, implies that resurrection was accomplished through or by means of the blood of eternal covenant. And that's a problem. Because through the blood of eternal covenant. That is, Christ was raised from the dead through the blood of eternal covenant. And that, in my judgment, makes it difficult to explain. Now, many times, some of the problems that we run into, I think, has to do with how we interpret some Greek words. So again, this, if you take it this way, it makes it difficult to explain how the blood of eternal covenant brought about resurrection, because it's through it. However, this difficulty is removed if we take the Greek preposition used not as a marker of means by which one event makes another event possible so as to have the meaning through or by, but if we take it as a marker of reason so that the phrase could then be translated because of the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, the Greek preposition, use your "and," has several uses. This is one of those things that people run into. Now, I know that many people don't realize that it is not that simple to translate any language, more so the Greek and Hebrew. Because when you go into translating these things, you find that there's so many meanings. You have to struggle to find the one that fits it. And I believe for some reason, all the interpreters, most of the translators, they believe it should be translated true. And I'm saying no, because the Greek word can also be has a meaning because. And my argument is, if we translate it that way, then you see that the phrase blood of eternal covenant refers to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, or his death on the cross that has eternal value, in that not only is the sacrifice unique, in that there can be no other sacrifice for sin after Jesus' death, but also that what it accomplished is eternal in nature. It established a covenant that lasts forever. That's what happened. Therefore, the author of Hebrews means that because, see, that's why I believe that's interpretation. I mean, this explanation I'm giving you. He means that because Jesus Christ offered himself for our sins, that God, on account of such a sacrifice, raised him from the dead. Instead of saying it is true, the eternal blood. I'm saying it is because of the eternal blood, in other words, because of the sacrifice that God raised him from the dead. Now it was important, then after such a sacrifice, that Jesus will be raised from the dead, so as to indicate his offering of himself was acceptable to God. So you see, it wasn't really, the raising of Christ is one way to say, what he did on the cross was perfectly accepted. Perfectly. So all I'm saying is, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we will not be certain that our sins have been forgiven and that justification is possible. But his resurrection from the dead gives us the confidence that a person can be justified by faith in Christ. In other words, that God can look at you and more or less cancel, as we'll use that term, cancel the penalty of sin towards you. Not only that, he can look at you and say, well, you are now in right standing with me. In spite of all our sins. He said, you are now in right standing. That's really what justification boils down to. You are in a right standing with me. Now that cannot be possible without Christ. See, if Christ didn't resurrect, we will know that. So because Christ resurrected, you can be certain that once you trust him, you are in good standing with God. You can be certain of that. There should never be a doubt in your mind that the day you trusted him as the one who paid for your sins on the cross, at that instant, you had a good standing with God. And that good standing will last forever. Now, whether you have a good standing after that on this planet, it's an entirely different ballgame. So, what I'm going to give you is the assurance that we know if you trust in Christ and you are saved, then you should say, I know I'm in good standing with God. Why? Is it because I'm a good person? No. Why? Because Christ was resurrected. That's the reason I know. Now, this assurance is implied in that session of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. This is what it says. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 reads, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life, look at the next clause, for our justification. So as soon as Christ was resurrected, we know with certainty that those who believe in him are now in right standing with God, justified. So the apostle makes also the point that had resurrection not taken place, then there would have been no forgiveness of sins. This is also made clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But because he's raised, our sins are forgiven." So the point is that it is because Jesus offered himself on our behalf that God raised him from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was acceptable to him. You see, the explanation I've given you is much, in my judgment, much clearer than saying through the eternal blood of covenant. It is because of, not because he sacrificed himself. God proved that he accepted our sacrifice by resurrecting him. Now the author, having described the God to whom he addressed his prayers, then proceeds to describe for us the specific prayer requests he offered to God on behalf of the original recipients of this epistle. Now, of course, I'm going to make this point in a few, not too long from now. This whole thing that we're studying, when I started reviewing it in light of what's going on with what I've been studying, I was a little bit surprised as to how God does his things, and I'll tell you a little more about it when we begin what we'll be looking at in about 2 weeks. So actually, like I said, when you look at this, there are actually two petitions the author of Hebrews made to God on behalf of the original recipients of this epistle that also should be our petitions for those that we ask to pray for us. Remember that the condition that we're developing, this third condition, is that if you ask somebody, pray for me, you must follow it up by praying for that person. That's the condition. And I'm saying there are at least two things that's contained here that should be also what you should pray for those you ask to pray for you. Whatever your specific prayer is for them that you request, but you should follow it with this prayer that the author of Hebrews has here. Now, a first petition is for the Lord to make the original recipients complete or adequate to do God's will. To make them complete or adequate to do God's will. In other words, to make them complete to live a life that is pleasing to God. That is to say, your prayer for me and for any other believer should be that. That God should make us live according to his, that which pleases him. Complete us, make us adequate. So we can do that. Now it is this prayer that is given there in the first expression of Hebrews chapter 13 that we're starting verse 21 in the NIV that reads this way. Equip you with everything good for doing his will. Now a more literal translation is, may he make you complete in every good thing to do his will. Now this is because the Greek of this verb, begins with a Greek verb with two general categories of meanings. A first category of meaning is to prepare for a purpose. Hence simply means to make, to create, to outfit, or even to prepare. Now the author of Hebrews uses a verb for the creation of the world by God in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3. Hebrews 11 verse 3 reads, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, So, what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So here, the word is translated made. Now, a second general meaning, or create, a second general meaning of the Greek verb is to cause, to be in a condition to function well. Now, this general meaning leads to two shades of meaning, though. It could mean to restore something or someone to a former condition. And so the word is used for the restoration ministry that believers should be involved with in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. That's where we see the word in terms of having the condition to restore to some former condition. Here it means, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Here the word is translated restore. In other words, you've seen a believer gone astray, help to restore that believer. Another shade of meaning, under the second general meaning, is to put into proper condition. So it means to adjust, to complete, or simply to make complete. It is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Thessalonians, in which he states his purpose of wanting to come and see them, which either was concerned with fixing any deficiencies in their faith or to complete what was lacking in their faith, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Here, to make complete, to adjust, to supply. So, now it is really then in this sense of to make complete that the author of Hebrews used the Greek word in our passage. So, that the author's petition is for God to make the original recipients complete so that they will be able to please the Lord. Make them complete. Now, the author, though, in using the Greek verb, we say means to make complete, indicates that it is a petition to the Lord that was in his mind, because he used what is known as optative mood in the Greek, which is a mood used by a writer to portray an action as possible or to express an obtainable wish or to express prayer. Now, using this as a prayer, the verb associated with this mood is usually translated with the word may. That's the way that mood is usually translated when you have it, when it has to do with prayer. So, may, as we have done in our literal translation, although the translators of the NIV had moved the word may, they moved it forward in verse 20. It's not there, it's in verse 21. So it is not only that the Greek verb is used here to indicate prayer, but also the author of Hebrews lets us know that this petition was an important one in his mind. In other words, see, when we study the scripture, really, what we do is to try to do the work of a detective. You know, you look at all these people who solve crimes and virtually catch whoever is guilty. They look at things that you and I wouldn't even think about, because that's a been trained. And so they come through and they find things. The same thing when we study the scripture. So there are certain things that we look at, which is one of the things that I could see here and I say, well, he considered this very important. And you say, now how did you know that? Well, this is because it is not normal, or it is not really normally the case, to begin a Greek sentence with a verb. It's not normal. And so, when this happens, as it is in our passage, then the author intends to emphasize the concept found in the verb. It is true the Greek doesn't have any particular order, but generally they don't put verb to begin with. They put it in the middle and the end. But when they begin a sentence with it, you know, the author wants you to pay close attention to the verb. Hence then, the author wants to emphasize this petition of making the original recipients complete or adequate in every good thing necessary to do God's will. So that's what, if we left it there, we say, okay, he prayed for them to be made complete. Okay, so I should pray for God to make you complete too. But what are you praying about? So that's, we have to go to the next level. So the question will be, what exactly did the author petition the Lord on behalf of the original recipients of this epistle in that expression when he said, equip you with every good for doing his will? Or more literally, as I translated, may he make you complete in every good. It seems that the author had in mind spiritual and physical provisions that are necessary to do good works that God has ordained for this recipient. Since the scripture is clear that God has already ordained the good works each believer is to accomplish. It's a given fact. Each good work you are to do is already ordained. I'll make it up. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says that. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 reads this: for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Notice the next clause, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's ordained. If it's prepared in advance, that means it's ordained. Anyhow, there are at least two spiritual provisions that are necessary to do God's will that the author probably had in his mind. There are at least two. They are very essential if you're going to do God's will. So he will have had in mind the power needed to execute God's will, similar to what the Apostle Paul had in mind in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. He reads, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. There is not one person alive on this planet today that can do God's will and his power. Not one. Father, you know, many times we say, well, but I can do that. You hear these things taught, explained. So I can do that. My answer is always, I didn't ask you to do it. God didn't ask you to do it. He wants you to rely upon him to provide you the power to do it. Doing, you must do it. In other words, you should be the means or the agents for which that comes out. We'll see more about that. So, what he prayed here is for power, more or less. Now, you may have the power supplied by the Holy Spirit and still not do God's will. If you do not know what it is that you're supposed to do. Therefore, another spiritual provision that was probably in the mind of the author was knowledge of God's will. Knowledge of God's will. Now this will also be in keeping with the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Colossians in the passage that we cited previously. You don't have to go back to it, but I just read it out of Colossians chapter 1 verse 9, where it says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, that's knowledge. So, we have mentioned, or we mentioned, two spiritual provisions that would have been in the mind of the author as he petitioned the Lord on behalf of the original recipients of this epistle. In other words, we're saying, when he said, make them complete, he's praying for God to provide the power. He's praying for God to give them the knowledge of his will. Because you have power, you don't have knowledge, it's no good. So that's what we believe he's praying, at least in the spiritual realm. Now, the physical provision in his mind was probably for the Lord to provide them material things they need in order to do the good work that God has already ordained for them. That would be the physical aspect. Now, this provision would be also, in a sense, be similar to what the Apostle Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Second Corinthians 9 verse 8. Now it reads, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. See, the verbal phrase, having all that you need, is an indicator of material things. In other words, the apostle meant that God should meet the physical needs of the Corinthians, and that he will do so too, so that they will have enough left over to use in helping others, especially their fellow believers. Now, the spiritual and the physical provisions we have considered should be quite helpful for you in your prayer on behalf of other believers. Now, I said this because some of us have problem about what it is that we should pray for our fellow believers who have not asked us for a specific prayer request. And we say, I don't know what to pray for him or her. Well, if you have trouble regarding what should be the content of your prayer on behalf of a fellow believer, then the provisions that we have considered should form the content of your prayer. In other words, your petition to the Lord for the believer should consist of their spiritual and physical needs. So what I'm saying is, we're such a small group anyway, that everyone here should be praying for each other by name. Not general, by name. Well, you don't know their name. What's keeping you from knowing their name? If you know, I mean, we're barely very small group here. There's no reason, and no, everyone here should know the other person by name. Now, do you pray for them by name? If you don't, you're not doing what you're supposed to do as a believer. Because you're supposed to pray for everyone, those in this group in particularly. So you should be praying for them by name. And what I'm trying to deal with, somebody says, well, I don't really know them. Well, I don't know what to pray about. Really? Here are the two general things you pray about. That's what we're looking at. And when you deal with their spiritual and physical needs. So the needs are the spiritual needs of all believers. All believers should include power supplied by the Holy Spirit and knowledge of God's will. So if nothing else, you can pray for each one here for God to supply the power, for God to give them the knowledge of his will. If nothing else, you know. So you should pray that God will provide power to enable the believer to first understand the will of God for him or her, and then to have the power to execute that will. Furthermore, you should also pray that God should meet the physical needs of the believer that will enable the individual to do the good works God already ordained for that individual. Now, these contents of prayer that we have mentioned are certainly involved in the first petition of the author of Hebrews on behalf of the original recipients of this epistle. And I've just said, you should make it yours. That's one reason we studied the scripture. It's not far-fetched. It's for you and I. Now, a second petition of the author of Hebrews on behalf of the original recipients of this epistle is for God to accomplish his will through believers. For God to accomplish his will through believers. Now, our use of the word believers instead of what we have been using, that is the original recipients of this epistle, will really become clearer as we consider the second petition. Now, the second petition is given in the next expression of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21 that we're studying, when he say, may he work in us what is pleasing to him. A more literal translation is doing in us the pleasing thing before him. Doing in us the pleasing thing before him. Now the first thing we note is that the author changed from the use of the second person plural, you. That second person pronoun, you. in the first petition to the first person plural now, us. In other words, you looked at that. That's part of those detective work. Oh, now, why he was talking to you. Now he changed to us. Why? And that begin to investigate why. Anyway, now in making this switch, though, the author probably wanted to ensure that the original recipients understood that what he prayed in the first petition are not only needed by them, but also by himself. By him. He needs that. They should also pray that. So, when he came to the second petition, he made it clearer by switching from the second person, you, to the personal pronoun, us, in the first person, of course. So that's the first thing we observe. He made a switch. And that's very important. And we know why he went from you to us. To show that he's included. A second thing we note about the second petition is that the author recognized that there is no such thing as pleasing God without him doing it in and through us. Let me repeat that. There's no such thing as pleasing God without him doing it in and through us. Who are us? Believers. Believers. Now the word walk of the NIV is translated from a present participle of a Greek verb that is used twice in verse 21. That basically means to do, to make. Now, in our passage, the sense of the Greek verb is to accomplish something. So that the petition is for God to accomplish something in and through believers. Now, this petition for God to walk through the believers in doing what pleases him is really related to the first petition, in that the author conceives both as taking place simultaneously. Now again, you read that in English, you say, now how in the world did he get that? Well, it's not in English. In other words, really, it is as God makes believers complete to do his will, that he walks through them to carry out his will. Now here is the reason we can say simultaneous. It is because the author used a present participle in the Greek in our passage. And that's a rule for that when you see that. So the action associated with the present participle takes place simultaneously with the main verb of the Greek sentence. Now the main verb of the Greek sentence is actually the first petition. To make complete or to equip believers. That's the main sentence or the main verb. So it is as God makes believers complete or equips them both spiritually and physically that God walks through them to do his will. Now the use of the participle in connection with the word walk raises the question as to whether we have one petition or two petitions offered by the author of Hebrews. Now this is because a Greek participle is subject to several possible interpretations. In our passage, there are at least two possible interpretations of the participle. It could be taken as defining the means by which God makes believers complete to do his will. In other words, he's been telling us how he's doing, the means of doing it. Now, this would mean that it is as God operates through the believer that he grants the petition of making them complete or equips them to do his will. Now, the implication then would be that what we that what we take as a second petition is indeed an expansion of the first petition, so that it answers the question as to how God makes complete or equips them to do his will. That's be one way to interpret it. A second interpretation of the participle is to take it as defining an action that accompanies the main verb in this case. In effect, the participle describes an additional action that should take place as believers are made complete or equipped to do God's will. Now, taking this approach implies that the participle describes a second petition. So, which of these two interpretations does the author have in mind? Did he mean to say, this is how you do it? Or did he mean to say, yes, another petition? That's the question. It seems to me that it is the second, which is this is the second petition. Now, this is because the first petition, as we have expanded it, contains the means by which God will accomplish his will through believers. Furthermore, if the author had intended to describe the means by which God will carry out the first petition, he would not have switched from the second person plural, you, to the first, us. See, that's what those detective work comes in. Because there's a reason he went from you to us. And that's what we're saying. It's because he's talking about the second petition now. Furthermore, now, for this reason that I've given you, though, that he switched and that the first petition also contains the means of carrying it out. We take the second view then, or the position that there are two petitions in the verse we are considering. The second petition then recognizes that no one could do that which pleases God. If God does not accomplish his will through that person. In other words, we're trying to say that we are nothing but conduits through which God does what pleases him. We're conduits. That's what we're saying. In fact, it should be clear that when you have the thought, you know, we have so much trained ourselves that we just don't, it's very difficult for almost all of us to get out of it. So you say, out of the blue came this. Blue? I mean, that's just something, you know, we're grown up with it somehow. So we just say, out of the blue came this thought to me. Really? What blue? We never say, the Spirit spoke to me. The Spirit brought this thought to me. We just say, out of the blue. When I hear that, I laugh, but I realize that sometimes we probably don't know what we're talking about, and sometimes when we do, we just run into our tradition that we're used to. So when people say, out of the blue, there's no blue. Blue don't put thought in your mind. We've said that. We've studied that. Thought comes into our mind in two ways. The Spirit or Satan. Those are the two sources. So even when you have those thoughts, those desires to do good or to do that which is that is pleasing to God, I'm saying that's not from you either. That we should know. It's not from us. And as difficult as it is for us to accept these things, well, that's the reality. Because for some reason we probably don't use the languages of the earlier believers. Anyway, so my point is that, yes, that thought, that desire to do what places God didn't come from you. He came from God. Now, how can I say that? Well, the truth is underscored by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians 2 verse 13. He reads, "For it is God who works in you." Notice the next thing. "To will," that is the desire, "to will and to act according to his good purpose." See, it's all God doing. "So be that then as he may," the author is quite clear in his mind that any prayer is only meaningful if it is uttered through the person of Jesus Christ. He's addressed the Father, addressed God, but mostly the Father. And then he gives us a petition. Then he wants us to know, yes, all of this will be meaningless except it is through the person of Jesus Christ. In effect, a person can utter what he or she considers a prayer. But if it is not through Jesus Christ, God does not give it a proper response. It's for this reason that the author then added the phrase in the passage we're studying in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, that phrase, "through Jesus Christ." Now this phrase is important, since it is because of Jesus' death on the cross that man has any spiritual relationship with God. The author has already established this truth in his epistle, so that when he wrote this phrase, "through Jesus Christ," it's not a loaded phrase. It's a phrase that is used, or I can put it, it's his way now of summarizing all that he has written about the supremacy of Jesus Christ in this epistle. Remember, that's the whole issue of that Hebrews. If you describe it in one sentence, to show the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Hebrews. The doctrinal part of it that we studied. That's all it is. To show he's supreme in every way. So, he is supreme being the true mediator of the new covenant. He is supreme as our high priest. Isn't it what we studied? So, it is important that those who petition God should be in Christ, so that their prayer is through Christ to the Father. Now, this assertion that we have made, of course, raises the question as to whether God hears those who are unbelievers when they pray. Now, this may surprise you. God hears all prayers offered by everyone, since he hears everything we utter. But only those who are in the right relationship with him that indeed receive the proper response from him. He hears all prayers. Now, not here in the sense of granting. Here means he's aware of all of it. So when we say that those that are in proper relationship with him, we mean, of course, those who are in Christ. However, we should understand that if a person is an elect and his prayer is concerned with the desire for God to make himself known to him, then God will answer that prayer, although the elect has not yet been saved. In other words, I'm saying, if an unbeliever is an elect and he prays and that prayer has to do with salvation issue, God will answer it. That's all I'm arguing. Now, this explanation is necessary to account for what happened to Cornelius' prayer, as indicated in Acts chapter 10, verse 4. Acts chapter 10, verse 4. He reads, Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." He hasn't been saved yet. He just got fear, as we will say. He was just one who desired to know God. Now see, the angel who spoke to Cornelius indicates that Cornelius' acts of charity and prayers rise up to God as the smoke of sacrifices that were acceptable to God. Since the phrase "a memorial offering" is the way the translators of the NIV rendered a Greek word that is used in the Old Testament for an offering that presents a worshiper to God, so that it essentially means that which is acceptable to God. Now, we do not know the content of Cornelius' prayer to God, but because of what he was told to do, which is to go get Peter to give him the gospel, we may deduce that part of his prayer is for God to accept him as one of his own people. Now, if this is the case, then we know that God responded to him because he is of the elect, since only the elect will be saved. At any rate, there is no other record in the New Testament times that indicates that God responds to the prayer of an unbeliever who is not of an elect. Nonetheless, the point that we're stressing is that without Jesus Christ, no one should expect God to answer his prayer. It is because of this truth that the author of Hebrews wrote that phrase, "through Jesus Christ." Of course, the phrase could be doing a double duty to tell us that prayer is only through Jesus Christ, and that doing of God's will is also through Jesus Christ. So the author continuously wanted the original recipients, and so all believers, to keep in their mind the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. Supremacy of Jesus Christ. It is for this reason that he ended his prayer by drawing our attention to the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ in the last phrase of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, when it says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, the word "amen" there, of course, is translated from a Greek word that refers to a strong affirmation of what is stated. Therefore, the author affirmed strongly that glory belongs to Jesus Christ. You should recognize this truth and do everything to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to do his will. Again, anyhow, we end by reminding you of this message that has to do with prayer. I'm making this point. I hope you remember it in about 2 weeks. What I'm teaching you now was studied in July 5th of 2013. Bear that date in mind because of what I'm going to be doing in next 2 weeks. So anyhow, we end again by reminding you of the message that we have espoused, which is, when you request others to pray for you, you should be sure that your life is in accordance with the word of God. You should be specific in your request, and you in turn should pray for those of whom you request the prayer. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you really do not have a relationship with Christ. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you're listening has got goodness to you, showing you that he has a plan for your life, which includes for you to have eternal life. Now, how you go about getting it? Well, here's a simple message of good news. Now, you know for a fact that you're a sinful person. That's the bad news for you. And so that's why you don't know whether you're going to heaven or hell. You keep saying, I don't know. Because you are overwhelmed with your sinfulness. If you are aware of that, really, the good news is that Jesus did something about it. How? Well, he went to the cross, took your sins and my sins, and paid for them as the God-man. When he finished paying for them, he said, it is finished. So what's left now is the attitude that you show towards Jesus Christ. So how do you get saved? Well, the Bible tells us very simply. It is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Jesus Christ came to this planet, lived and died on the cross to pay for your sins, and was raised the third day, so that you be made acceptable to God. If you believe that, you will receive eternal life. It doesn't matter how awful your life has been. It doesn't matter the kind of sin you've ever committed. Mere fact of believing in Christ wipes you clean, and you will be ready for heaven. So believe in him, you have life. You reject him, you have eternal condemnation. For the Bible says, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God. So escape the wrath of God through faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, to recognize the importance of praying for others. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.